Now, let us turn together to the book of Zephaniah and the minor prophets there, just towards the end of the Old Testament, book of just three chapters. I trust you'll be able to find it okay, just round about the middle of the minor prophets, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi. So just towards the end of the Old Testament, Zephaniah. And tonight we're going to read from chapter number 3. From the first verse of the chapter, and we'll read all of the chapter together. Zephaniah, chapter 3, taking up our reading from the first verse. Zephaniah, chapter 3, and verse number 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He feeleth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed so that there is no man, that there is no inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. Howsoever I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, for to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughters of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. And we know that God will bless this public reading of his precious, inspired, and inerrant word to every heart as he sees fit for his own glory. Now, it's the book of Zephaniah, chapter number 3, and our text is verse number 17. It's our motto text for 2013, and we trust that the Lord will use it to encourage you and to just to spurn you on to prayer and to seeking the Lord and encourage you that the Lord is still upon the throne. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He shall rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. This is our motto text for 2013. And I'm just calling this message tonight, God's antidote to spiritual defeatism. God's antidote to spiritual defeatism. And sometimes we can be so defeated because of the spirit of the age in which we're living, because of the lack of interest that there is in our land and in our nation concerning spiritual things. And sometimes we can get discouraged, we can get despondent, and it is certainly a day of small things, and the tide is out, mercy drops round us are falling, but it's been a long time in our land since there's been a real ingathering of souls and a real change made in communities in this land, and sometimes because of those various factors we can be overwhelmed by a sense of inability to cause an anxious thought. But here's an antidote to spiritual defeatism. May God use it to stir our hearts and to give us a renewed vision, renewed confidence in who he is and in what he is able and has promised we believe to do as he sees fit. Let us still our hearts and call upon the Lord together. Let us unite our hearts together in prayer and ask God to come and minister to our needs. Father, tonight we do praise thee. We do rejoice, O God, in the wonderful privilege of having this infallible book in a language that we can understand. We thank thee, our Father, tonight that God is still upon the throne. And we thank thee, O God, that it is not possible for one jot or for one tittle of this book to fail or to fall to the ground fruitless. But, O God, we realize tonight that what God has promised, he is able and willing and resolved to perform. We pray tonight, O God, that thou wilt so write thy word upon our hearts that we might rejoice in who thou art and in what thou art able to do, and even rejoice in thy plans and purposes that thou dost have for thy people right across the world, even in these closing days of time. So, Father, we give ourselves to thee. Lord, we're mindful that John said, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so tonight, blessed Holy Ghost, we pray that thou wilt speak. Reveal the things of God to us. And Lord, may we be changed tonight. Speak, Lord, to those in our meeting who are not saved, and bring them to thyself. We ask in the Saviour's name, and for God's glory alone we pray. Amen. God's servant, Zephaniah, was a prophet to the nation of Judah. The nation of Israel had divided into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. Israel was largely viewed as being the liberals, the apostates, and Judah was regarded as being those who were orthodox or evangelical. But by the time Zephaniah came on the scene, both Judah and Israel were far, far from the Lord. The nation had fallen into a cycle like unto that of the day of Judges, whereby they fell into sin and got away from the Lord. And then there would be a time of brief restoration and brief awakening, whereby they would reform and repent before the Lord, and then they would fall again into backsliding. And God raised up many prophets, the last one of which was Jeremiah. And at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, we had Zephaniah as well. both prophets that were raised up prior to the Babylonian captivity. And some of you that have been with us on Tuesday nights will recall that Ezekiel was a prophet to the captives in Babylon after the prophet Jeremiah and Zephaniah, among others, had finished their ministries. In verse number 1 of Zephaniah chapter 1, the prophet of God records, "And the word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai." So he's relating to us that this was something that the Lord had given to him. He's not a man that's coming to give his own opinion or to preach a sermon that he would deem to be profitable. But like Haggai, he's the Lord's messenger with the Lord's message. And so Israel and Judah were in need of men who had got a word from the Lord. And we are living in days just like that, where we need more than sermons. We need more than doctrine. We need more than theology. We need more than exposition. We need messages from heaven. Messages from the Lord. Living words from the living God through the living word. And we trust that the Lord will raise up men in these days that can get a word from the Lord. Throughout the book of Zephaniah, there's some 20 references to the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord signifies the day of judgment upon this earth. Zephaniah chapter 1 deals with the day of the Lord in relation to Israel and especially to Judah. Chapter 2 deals with the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, in relation to the non-Jews or the Gentile nations. We might say that the first two chapters of Zephaniah deal with judgment and retribution, while the last chapter deals with joy, jubilation, revival, and restoration. You'll notice in Zephaniah chapter 3 that the application is largely speaking to the children of Israel. And concerning them, it says in verse 13, "The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." So God is reminding these people that even while they are going to be chastened sore and carried into Babylon for many years, there are days of revival and days of restoration ahead, even in the future. And we still believe tonight that God has a remnant from the nation of Israel that will be revived and quickened and brought to faith in Jesus Christ in the last days. A cursory reading of Romans chapter 11 reminds us of that reality, because God is a promise and God is a covenant-keeping God. And that chapter, Romans 11, deals with God's covenant purposes. And it speaks there of the fig tree and the olive tree and so on and so forth. And the whole idea there is God's covenant to save a people. First of all, in the Old Testament, generally with the Israelites. And then whenever they apostatized, God brought the Gentiles in. But we're told there that God will graft in a remnant again from the nation of Israel. But whenever we think of God being a covenant-keeping God, we are reminded that every single one of us tonight that are members of the church, and whenever I talk about the church, I'm not talking about the visible church, I'm not talking about buildings or denominations, but I'm talking about the body of Christ, that invisible church, those people that have been united to Jesus Christ by faith, washed in the blood, indwelt by God's Spirit. We are in covenant union with Jesus Christ. Whenever the Lord took bread and he blessed it and he broke it, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." And then in likewise manner, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." And the word testament there really means covenant. And there's the covenant of grace, the same covenant that I believe was instituted right at the gates of the Garden of Eden whenever God went to Adam. Adam didn't come to God, but God went to Adam. And God made sacrifice for Adam. And God confronted Adam. And God convicted Adam. And God covered Adam. And God clothed Adam. And God dealt with Adam's sin. And it was God all the way. And it was all of grace. And any person that's ever been saved, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New or at this particular time, has always been saved by grace. Always remember that. God deals with men either underneath the covenant of works, Adam, or God deals with men under the covenant of grace, Christ. Never forget that. And this whole chapter deals with God in His covenant relationship with His people. 12 times from verse 9 to verse number 20, we read the words, I will. And those are covenant terms. God doing the work. God fulfilling His purposes. God dealing with the people. I will. Grace. Again, we see. And tonight, maybe, like the Israelites, or like the people of Judah, we feel that all hope is gone. We feel that God perhaps has finished with us as a church, as a people. And yet here in the midst of this chapter in verse number 17, God is giving His antidote to spiritual defeatism by a series of promises within this verse. And if ever there was a time whenever we need to get back to the book and get back to looking at the promises that God has given to His people, to the church, it's now. And here we have a verse, a giant of a verse, a powerful verse whereby God is seeking to encourage His people. Even in the midst of their sin, even in the midst of their backsliding, even in the midst of their failure, even in the midst of the fact that they are on the brink of national disaster, God still points to a day whenever things will change and the tide will turn. And He summarizes that day by the words that are found in this text of Scripture, God's antidote to spiritual defeatism, by a series of promises. Now let's just look at some of these promises that the Lord gives to His people. And I believe they're promises that God gives to us tonight, because all Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, the Law, the poetical books, the prophets, the Gospels, the Epistles, the prophetical books in the New Testament, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. Now notice first of all that in seeking to bring an antidote to the spiritual condition and the defeatist attitude perhaps of the people, He reminds them of His presence among them. God's promised presence among His people. The Lord. And again, we mentioned this morning the word Lord there in capitals, Jehovah, covenant-keeping God. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee. God reminding His people, I am in the midst of thee. Wherever God's people are found, God is in the midst. Again, we're reminded of the fact that God is everywhere present. But this is dealing with much more than just the fact that God is everywhere present. The psalmist David said, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. In the uttermost parts of the earth, wherever I go, whither shall I flee from thy spirit, or whither shall I run from thy presence? He says, God is everywhere, but this is dealing with more than just a general sense that God is in the midst. This is dealing with a very real presence of God in the midst of His people. Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, that where two or three are met together in His name, He has promised to be right in the midst. And so tonight we can be wonderfully assured, because we're saved people. The majority of us tonight are saved and we're washed in the blood, and we're meeting together in the Savior's name, and the Lord tonight is in the midst of His people. And in light of that truth, the psalmist said, be still and know that I am God. The psalmist also said that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all that are about Him. I can remember as a young boy attending Presbyterian Church in Lisburn. And I can still recall going into those meetings Sunday after Sunday morning, and mostly in the evening as well, And there was a stillness in the meetings. There was a stillness. People didn't talk. People just sat because they realized that old generation that they were coming into the presence of the Lord. And if we're honest tonight, that sense of God in the midst, it's generally speaking, it's gone. Verse number 18 speaks there about the solemn assembly. The solemn assembly. And the Lord says, I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. In other words, the Lord says, I will gather out the people from the midst that are concerned about the state of my church. Whenever my people assemble together, those that are grieved because they know that something is wrong and something is missing, God says, I will gather those people and I will minister unto those people because they realize that this is a solemn thing to contemplate, that God the Lord is in the midst of His people. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, indicates that even whenever God's people meet together, that the angels, God's ministering spirits, look on at the church as they meet together to worship the Lord. Now, you've maybe never thought of that. That even in this meeting tonight, there are angelic beings unseen that look on and see the how God's people meet together, how they reverence God's name, the spiritual atmosphere of a church. And that is one of the reasons the Word of God says, for this cause ought a woman to have power or the symbol of authority upon her head because of the angels. The angels look on as God's people meet together to worship. It's a solemn thing to meet together knowing that the Lord is in the midst. And it's an easy thing to grieve God's Spirit. We've sometimes forgotten how sensitive the Spirit of the Lord is. I've been blessed this last few mornings, starting a new devotional book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he's dealing with the personality and the deity of God's Spirit. And he's just been going through the names of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, and then the attributes of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, and some of the things that the Holy Spirit in Scripture does. We've considered it in our prayer meetings a couple of years back, the person and work of the Holy Ghost. But the Bible says that the Holy Ghost thinks, He teaches, He ministers, He loves, but also He can be very easily grieved. And we can be so out of touch and out of sense and out of step with God that we can be even ignorant of the fact that the Lord, His presence is vital, and the Lord longs to dwell in the midst of His people. This awareness of God's presence, that's the vital thing. You know, sometimes we lament the fact that we lose young people to the world, in our churches, in our denominations. I know if we're honest tonight, it's happened in this church. And my understanding is, talking to other men, that it just seems to be a widespread problem right across our province, and virtually all denominations that are orthodox and faithful seem to be struggling in a sense with the same malady, that there's just an exodus really from the church. But I'm reminded of what I heard a preacher saying on one occasion. He said that young people, if they do not experience real fire, the real fire, they will go elsewhere in search of false fire. You can't pull the wool over people's eyes. We can't pretend that God is in the midst in a very real sense if somehow we have grieved the Spirit of God. You see, you can lose the awareness of God's presence. Samson lost it. Whenever Samson cut his hair and broke his Nazarite vows, and those 7 long locks were lying on the threshing floor of a Philistine home, and the Philistines come in and trampled over the top of Samson's hair, literally trampling underfoot his consecration. And he rose up and he said, I will arise and go out at other times. The saddest verse in the Bible, but he wist not that the Lord had left him. Sad enough that he'd lost the presence of God. Worse still, that he wasn't even aware of that fact. Now remember Mary and Joseph, 4 days' journey, and all of a sudden they discovered that the Lord was no longer in the midst. Somewhere along the way, they'd lost out. We read in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 11, verse number 23, about the glory of the Lord passing right across the city towards the Mount of Olives, going to the east side of the city. And it's as if the Lord, step by step, has moved from the mercy seat to the threshold of the house, to the door of the gates of the temple, to the east side of the city, to the Mount of Olives, step by step, looking at his people, wondering, does anybody know or does anybody realize that slowly the presence of God has been withdrawn? You see, it's vital tonight that we're conscious of the Lord in the midst of his people. The Lord in the midst. Colossians 1:18, it's the Lord's desire that Christ and all things would have the preeminence. Whenever Mary and Joseph returned, they found the Lord sitting in the temple in the midst of the teachers of the law. He was in the midst. He was in the preeminent place. Even whenever they crucified him, he was crucified in the midst between two thieves in the preeminent place. And we read in the book of the Revelation that the Lamb was sat down in the midst of the throne in the preeminent place. So this is something that the Lord emphasizes, his promised presence amongst his people. Where'er we seek him, he is found, and every place is hallowed ground. Then there's the Lord's promised power amongst his people. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. First part of the verse is suggestive of God's omnipresence. Second part of the verse is suggestive of God's omnipotence. The Lord is in the midst, and the Lord is mighty. The word mighty here comes from a Greek word, or a Hebrew word, sorry, that comes from another root word that gives rise to the whole idea of a military hero. That's the idea. Someone that's mighty in battle. Someone that's a hero. Someone that's a man of war. And all through Scripture, we read about the fact that God's people are in a battle. And we read in the book of Exodus, chapter 15:3, that our God is a man of war. Psalm 24:8 says, the Lord is mighty in battle. And the Christian life is a battle. You read the Old Testament, and God's people were always, always striving, and they were always under threat, and there was always enemies encamped round about them, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and so on and so forth, the Philistines and the Moabites. And it's representative of the fact that God's people are in a very real battle. And the New Testament emphasizes that again in Ephesians 6:12, where it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness and high places and so on and so forth. And maybe tonight you are discovering more and more that this Christian life is not a playground, but it's a battleground. And there's a very real battle that's going on. Maybe there's a battle going on in your home. Maybe there's a battle going on in your heart or in your mind. Maybe there's a battle that's going on for your children. Maybe it's doubts and fears. Maybe it's some besetting sin. And you discover tonight that you're in a very real battle. And it'll not be long before you're in the road, if you're striving after God, that you'll discover that. But the Lord God in the midst of thee is mighty. The thought there is that he's mighty in battle. Whenever David went out to fight Goliath, he was able to say with conviction and with honesty that the battle is the Lord's. And our God shall fight for us. The way back there on Calvary's cross, the Son of God fought the greatest battle that was ever fought, and he won. And tonight I believe that there is victory over sin. There's victory over doubt. There's victory over fear, because Paul said that sin shall not have dominion over you. And the sad reality is tonight that for so many Christians, the Christian life seems to be a life of virtual and continual defeat with the occasional victory, rather than a life of victory with the occasional defeat. Now, I'm not speaking tonight about sinless perfection, but I'm speaking about a life that testifies to the reality of the power of God in the life of the Christian. If the Lord is in the midst, if He is exalted and enthroned in the preeminent place, there ought to be a level of victory and a level of power, because the Lord God in the midst of thee is mighty. And what do we need more today in the church of Jesus Christ than a fresh realization of His power? Have we really sought to tap into the power of God? We try so many things on a human level. We organize and we advertise and we legislate and we employ different methods and different machinery and different mechanics, and we bring in different men and we have different ideas about things, and we try to do so much. But it's like the Lord said, we so much and we bring in little. But have we really sought to tap into the power of Almighty God? The Colorado River in the United States of America flows through many of the states. It flows through Wyoming. It flows through Utah. It flows then through Colorado and into Arizona, where it makes its way towards Nevada. But on the Arizona-Nevada border, it reaches a man-made construction that's known as Hoover Dam or Boulder Dam. And there's a wall there some 726 feet high. You can do a tour of it. I remember going over there with my father on one occasion, and we did this hard hat tour, and they take you through all the tunnel systems, and they explain how it was all made. But behind that wall, 726 feet high, there are some estimated 35 billion cubic meters of water. And then on the other side of the wall, you've got the Nevada desert, and it's as dry and as barren as a stick. And you just think about that, this wall that holds back all that power, and yet on the other side, it's a desert. And whenever we translate that into the spiritual, we think of Almighty God and a resource of limitless power in heaven. And here we are tonight in the evangelical church and in our lives as well. And sometimes our hearts and our service for God is barren and dry. And perhaps between us and the power of God, there's a wall that we have erected, a wall of lethargy, a wall of prayerlessness, a wall of carnality, a wall of unbelief. And as all these bricks are put together, it seems to cement together and hold back the blessing of the Lord. But what if that wall was to come down? What if the Spirit of God was to come bend us and break us until humbly we confess our need? What if that power was let loose? The Lord God in the midst of thee is mighty. God's promised presence amongst His people. God's promised power amongst His people. Then you've got God's promised purpose for His people. The Lord, thy God, in the midst of thee is mighty. And here's God's purpose. He will save. What is the plan and the purpose of God in this world at this particular time? It's to save His people. What is the plan and purpose of God from the gates of Eden until the return of Jesus Christ? It's to redeem and to save His people. What is the overriding theme of the Word of God? There's a question. What is the overriding theme of Scripture? Somebody has to ask you that question. Well, what is the Bible about? Can you summarize the message of the Bible in one brief sentence? If we were to do that, it would be something like this. The theme of the Bible is God's redemptive purpose for His people. The unfolding of the plan of God's salvation. This book that we have is God's love letter to a fallen world, showing how men and women can be wonderfully saved. And yet tonight, again, if we look at our world and we look at the church and we look at society, we've almost lost a real sense of what salvation is. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, he will save. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that he just forgives our sins? And whenever we die, we go to heaven. But between crying unto God for salvation and getting to heaven, nothing really happens. Salvation kicks in a couple of seconds after you die, and then we enjoy the benefits of it. Or is salvation something more? Is salvation something that the child of God experiences from the moment of being born again throughout this life and on into the next? I think it is. In fact, I'm certain that salvation is an experience that we undergo in this life, whereby we are saved from sin's penalty, sin's pollution, sin's power, and sin's present. It's not merely something that's past or something that's future, but salvation, in a very real sense, is a process. You see, sometimes I meet people and they'll say, well, you know, I got saved way back, and they've got a date somewhere, usually written in the front of their Bible, and that's it. That's their salvation. It's a momentary experience that lasted for all of a short prayer, and that's how they view salvation. I was saved, and I hope that someday I will be saved from the wrath to come. But presently, what are you saved from? That's the challenge. What are we saved from? You see, sadly today, people talk about salvation and being a Christian, but it's really got no bearing on how we live our lives presently. But that's not biblical salvation. This God that saves, yes, he saves at a moment in time, but he goes on saving, and ultimately he will save. So I can say tonight, somebody says to me, are you saved? Yes, I am saved. I was saved. I am saved. I am being saved. And I will be saved, because the Bible says that whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So this salvation is the experience of an entire lifetime. Now let me ask you tonight in the meeting, are you genuinely saved? Is the Lord in the midst in your life? Is the Lord reigning and ruling on the throne of your heart? Have you experienced the power of God? Has the Lord saved you from sin? What are you saved from? Hell? Or are you saved from the damning power of sin that takes you to hell? Every believer tonight in this meeting is a fulfillment of this promise. Given 630 years before the Lord was born in the stable in Bethlehem, right through, the Lord has fulfilled this promise here, given to Zephaniah, to so many people in this meeting tonight. And the Lord can do it again. You see, whenever the Lord comes, and he's in the midst of his people, and the power of God is let loose, the result of that, Zephaniah says, is that he will save. And God begins to move, and God begins to save, but it begins whenever God visits his people with Holy Ghost power. But thou shalt receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And in Acts chapter 2, they were suddenly filled with the Holy Ghost. There was a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And Peter went out, and the Lord was in the midst, and the power had come. And what was the result? The result was that people were saved. God can do it again. And God here promises to do it again. He will save. He has promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Whenever Paul went to Corinth, his conviction in Acts chapter 18:10 was that the Lord has much people in this city. And it's my deep-seated conviction that in this nation of ours, and in this land of ours, and in the republic as well, that God has a people, and God will save those people. And God is still upon the throne. And this, I believe, is a rebuke to the pessimists. There's this idea sometimes floating about, well, nothing's going to happen. Because we've got so used to deadness. And so used to being inept and being powerless. And we're not really looking for God anymore. We're just looking for the Lord's return or looking for heaven. But we're not expecting or praying for days of heaven upon this earth. But this verse is God's antidote to spiritual defeatism. The word that is translated here, saved, in Judges 2:16 is translated delivered. In Exodus 2:17, it is translated help. In 2 Samuel 8:6, it is translated preserved. And so God promises to save. He promises to deliver. He promises to help. He promises to preserve His people. The battle is His. And since the battle is His, and since He is mighty, then victory is certain. Then you'll notice another thing, and that's God's promised pleasure amongst His people. Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rejoice over thee with joy. And then at the end of the verse, He will joy over thee with singing. Christian, tonight, have you ever really thought about that? That as God in heaven looks down on you, regardless of how well you are performing as a believer, that the Lord looks over you and God rejoices over you with joy, and the Lord joys over you with singing. To think that the Lord Jehovah Almighty God sings with gladness and rejoicing over His people is a thought that is too great for us to comprehend. It was the very voice of God that brought the whole cosmos into existence. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God began to speak, and with one word, God created light. And with another word, God created matter. And with another word, God created water. And with another word, God created plant life. And with another word, God created animal life. And with another word, God created human life. And it was the word of God that brought creation into existence. And if that's what the very voice of God can do, well, what about the singing voice of the Lord? Have we ever really thought about that? The pleasure that God takes in His people whenever He looks at us, what we once were, what we now are, and even more than that, what one day we will be. You see, whenever the Lord saw me, and whenever Christ sought me out to be part of His bride, He saw absolutely nothing of beauty. He saw absolutely nothing of virtue. He saw nothing that was worthy. A man now that goes out to look for a wife will look for somebody with personality, with ability, with virtue, and maybe with a host of other things. But whenever Christ seeks out His bride, He chooses His bride not because of what she is whenever He finds her, but He chooses her upon the basis of what He can make her into. And praise God tonight that someday we shall see Him and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Listen to what Isaiah, the prophet, said. Isaiah 62, verse number 5. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Remember the words in Hebrews 12, verse 2? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah the prophet, verse 39 says, I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. God rejoices tonight, Christian, over you. There's a song in God's heart. As he sees what you are in Christ and what you will be whenever Jesus Christ returns again. And in light of that, we need to count our blessings, name them one by one. Or as old W.P. Nicholson said, count your blessings, name them by the ton, because God's word and God's goodness and God's grace and God's love and God's plans towards his people are eternal. They will never expire. God's blessing and God's goodness, we are only experiencing the beginning of it. It will last for all eternity. This Niagara of blessing from an exhaustless supply will flow down upon his people. The prodigal son, do you remember whenever he returned from the far country? And there's different ways you can apply that. It speaks of the Gentiles coming in. The elder brother grieved at the Gentiles being accepted. It reminds us as well of the Israelites going out into captivity and coming back again. It speaks of the backslider returning unto the Lord. So many ways you can look at it. But remember the father, whenever he saw his son afar off, and that son was dejected and he was downcast and he had this defeatist attitude within him. But when his father saw him, all of grace, his father ran. And dignified men in Bible times didn't run. I can see this man kicking off his sandals, girding up the loins of his garment, getting his feet soiled and dirty, and he runs and he falls upon his neck and he kissed him and he had compassion. And that night there was a party organized and they killed the fatted calf and they brought out the robe and they brought out the ring and they put shoes on his feet. And then the elder brother, what did he hear at the door of the house? He heard singing and he heard dancing. Rejoicing because he was brought home. And the night you were saved, there was singing and rejoicing in heaven amongst the angels. And tonight, the very God of heaven rejoices over you, his child. David the psalmist said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That word follow, it literally means to pursue earnestly. God's goodness runs after his children as the prodigal's father ran to meet him. And we are not even aware of it sometimes. We're so taken up with ourselves that we don't realize that the Lord delights to bless his people. And so we have God's promised pleasure in us, God's promised purpose for us, God's promised power amongst us, God's promised presence amongst us. Lastly, God's promised peace over us. It says there, Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. He will rest in his love. You see, God is at peace with his people. Not because of our love to him, but God is at rest and at peace with his people because of his love to us. And this little phrase in the middle of this verse, he will rest in his love, suggests to me the constancy of God's love. It's a constant love. God can rest in his love toward us, in that his love is eternal, it's unfailing. He knew our faults, he knew our personalities, he knew our failures ever before he saved us. And yet he loves us still. And Paul could lift up his heart and rejoice and say, now what shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And he lists a host of trials, persecution, famine, peril, nakedness, and sword. He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who first loved us. Conquerors through him. You see, the Lord in the midst of thee is mighty. Then there's the contentment of God's love. He rests in His love. The word rest there presupposes the idea that our God labored to do something for us, but now He rests. And on the cross, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, born into this world, worked a work of salvation upon the cross, but now He rests. The work is done. He shall see of the travail, the labor of His soul, and shall be satisfied. And tonight He rests content that the work is done. And then we could mention something that's here by inference, and that's the calmness of this peace. Constancy of God's peace, the contentment of God's peace, the calmness of God's peace. Your Bible might have a marginal reading for that little phrase, He shall rest in His love. It can be translated, He will be silent in His love. That literally means that the Lord no longer speaks to us in judgment. Our sins are forgiven, our sins are forgotten, and God speaks to us no more about the matter of our sins. Our conscience might flare up from time to time. The devil might come in. As the hymn writer said, I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all, 10,000 more. Jehovah findeth none. The Lord tonight rests in that He has saved and redeemed His people. And He's got nothing more to say to us than He's already said in Jesus Christ. It's a finished work. Jesus Christ was the last prophet, the last priest, and He abides as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the challenge for you tonight is, unsaved friend, if you never entered into this wonderful rest that the Lord gives, but the comfort for God's people tonight is that the Lord is with us. And He's almighty. And He promises to save. And He rejoices in His people. And therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. May God write these promises upon all of our hearts and lead us on with Himself. Time is gone, so we'll not sing anymore. But let us just unite our hearts together. Let us pray. Child of God, tonight, would you not just lift your heart and thank the Lord for what He's done for you? Thank Him for loving you, for saving you. If He only knew the thoughts that our God had toward us, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give us an expected end, how it would thrill our hearts whenever we consider who He is, what He's done, what He's prepared. Father, in heaven, we thank Thee, O God, for this antidote to a defeatist attitude. Lord, we confess that so often, O God, we look at ourselves, we get discouraged. We look at society round about us. Lord, our hearts are heavy. But O God, whenever we, like the psalmist, lift our eyes to the hills from whence cometh our help, O God, our hearts are quickened and revived. Thank Thee tonight, Lord, that Thou art with us. And Lord, Thou art mighty. We pray, O God, for the year that lies before us, O God, that it would please Thee to save precious souls. And O God, we pray that there might be rejoicing in heaven and on earth in the Lord. And O God, we pray that we might enjoy that wonderful peace and rest that the Lord gives. Part us now with Thy blessing and accept of our thanks. Now may the blessing of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with us now and forevermore. For the Savior's sake.